It wasn't on last year, but it's usually on every year. It's called the Festival of Dangerous Ideas. And the idea of this meeting is to bring people together. They're leading thinkers. They're called culture creators. And they come from around the world and they bring contentious ideas. And they throw out contentious ideas really to challenge the mainstream, to challenge what is considered normal thought and normal opinion. In 2013, Dan Savage, LGBTQI activist, was invited. He's also an atheist. And this was his dangerous idea that he spoke on. He said, population control is my dangerous idea. There are too many people. I used to believe in free choice in relation to abortion, but now I think we should have abortion as mandatory for everyone. They're happy people, these atheists, aren't they? I was going to say they're happy campers, but I think I'll be cancelled if I said that. But the reality is, the reality doesn't mean something else, does it?
Yeah.
But the reality is, these views are always what other people should do to others. If you really want to control population, they never ever put up a proposal where they do something to themselves first, do they? Peter Hitchens was invited to the same talk fest, and he turned up. Now, Peter Hitchens, if you don't know, he was an atheist. He was a socialist. He totally questioned the norm. But he converted to Christianity. And he says the most dangerous idea is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. Well, most people looked at that and thought, well, hang on a minute, that is the norm. Explain why it's dangerous. And he says it alters the universe. It alters human behavior and our responsibilities. It takes this world from a meaningless chaos and brings it into a designed place with justice and hope. You see, he says it'll make a huge difference if you reject it. It makes a huge difference if you accept it. In 1 Corinthians, I think we're faced with exactly the same question. So let us look at it. And from verse 20, you'll find that on page 1649 in the Pew Bible. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1649, page 1649, down the bottom on the right-hand side, you'll find verse 20. However, when Paul comes to 1 Corinthians 15, he starts at verse 1, obviously. In verse 1, he starts to prove that the resurrection is historical fact. He reminds us in verse 5 that all the apostles saw Jesus alive after he was crucified and after he was buried. And then he goes on to say 500 men in verse 6 saw Jesus alive after his death. We don't count women in the New Testament. It wasn't the culture of the day. But he counts them in. So it could be anything up to 1,500 people would have seen Jesus alive after his death. But then Paul ices the cake, doesn't he? He says he himself was a witness. He himself saw Jesus resurrected. Verse 8, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Now with so many witnesses hanging around and no documents, no records in any of the history which dispute the resurrection, you would think that 30 years after Jesus' resurrection, everyone would be convinced Jesus rose from the dead. But only 30 years after Jesus, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinth church, and as he writes to them, he's amazed. He's amazed that some are disputing with them about whether there is a resurrection or not. Verse 12, he asks the question, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? I don't know if you find it staggering that so quickly after an event. I mean, think of something 30 years ago. And 30 years ago, you can pretty well remember it. But so quickly after, there are people who call themselves Christians, people who are actually in a church, people who hang around with Christians and they're now doubting whether Jesus rose again. And Paul's argument is really a very simple argument. He doesn't complicate things. And his argument goes a bit like this, and I'm paraphrasing it. He says, what you believe will have consequences. What you believe is not just something in your mind rattling around in the emptiness. It actually results in how you live, and it results in how you will behave. If you believe, for instance, that animals are equal to humans, you probably will not eat meat. If you believe the Quran to be true, you will probably not eat bacon. You see, what you believe will affect what you do. If you believe money brings happiness, then as you're sitting there thinking about what job you want, you'll be thinking to yourself, what job brings the most money? In the same way, if you believe that Jesus did not rise from the dead, Paul says, you're not a Christian. He's not really going to beat around the bush. He says, there's no way your sins can be forgiven if you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And at best, you can only live for this life alone. At best, what you see is what you get. There's nothing else for you. You can have no hope at all of heaven. He says that from verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, in other words, if we live for Christ only in this life, we are of all men the most pitiable. In other words, you're giving up a lot of junk for something that only is of this life. You might as well go and eat, drink and be merry if you don't believe Jesus rose again from the dead. You see, to Paul, if you believe that Jesus did not rise again, it's crazy thinking. It was a real dangerous idea. You could be invited to the Festival of Dangerous Ideas in AD 60. You see, the resurrection, if you didn't believe in it, you were actually denying historical fact. They had witnesses, and we're talking about thousands of witnesses of Jesus alive after he was crucified and buried. If you denied the resurrection, you denied the Old Testament, because the Old Testament predicted Jesus' coming, his death, and his resurrection. And if you denied the resurrection, well, you were actually opposing the apostles, because the apostles all in one voice taught the resurrection. And these are the guys that God actually appointed to start up, if you like, the church. Josh McDowell says this in 1972. He says, I've come up with the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever foisted upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. When asked, why did you become a Christian? Josh McDowell, who was a total skeptic, who was totally against Christianity, he says, for a very simple reason, I could not explain away an event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, if Jesus Christ rose again, you're duty bound to consider it. You're duty bound to either ask yourself, is it truth, or is what these people talking about just rubbish and they're all nuts? You cannot sit on the fence, is what Josh McDowell is saying. If someone has risen again to live forever, take notice and ask yourself why. Well, in verse 20, Paul doesn't want to waste his time sitting and discussing whether it happened or not. He just comes out and insists quite emphatically that Jesus did rise from the dead and there are consequences. Verse 20, but Christ has indeed been risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses that term first fruits, doesn't he? And that term was well understood by Jews. It was well understood by Greeks. The term speaks of the first fruit to be ripened when a harvest comes. It was a sign that a huge harvest was going to come later. It was the very first, if you like, cherries or the first mangoes that came off the trees. And they were so special. To the Jews, they would give them to God. And they would give them to God to say thank you to God. They actually had a feast to celebrate the first fruit. And the feast was to thank God not only for all his benefits in the past, but to thank him in advance for the fact that a harvest is going to come again. We're studying Amos. And in Amos, we're in the north, in Israel, and all the people have turned away from God. Amos is a guy from the south. He's a country bumpkin farmer who comes up to be a prophet in the north, and he comes up and he speaks to them and he tells them to turn back to God. But when it comes to one of his visions, he brings up this idea of the first fruit. And the first fruit, he says, your normal practice is that the first fruit goes to the king. You see, that's what happens when people turn away from God. The first fruits, instead of being given to God, they give to the king. Instead of making God their God, once they forget God, it's very close and very quick that they'll soon turn to another God and they turn to their king or their government and they somehow find their government to be their king or their savior. Folks, the first fruit meant something to the Greeks. It meant something to the Jews as well. And it spoke about this very first showing of fruit that was going to be the signal of a bucket load of fruit to come after. And Paul says, look at this analogy. He says, Jesus' resurrection was the first fruit. And the consequence of that resurrection is there's going to be this harvest of people, this bucket load of people who are going to follow him and who will also rise from the dead in the future. Jesus rose from the dead 2,000 years ago, but one day all those who are in Jesus will follow him and they will rise from the dead. First, he says, the believers who died will be raised up and then all the others will follow. So in other words, Paul's saying to the Corinthians, I think you're going to die. And I can say that to you as well this morning. You might be thinking, I'm promising you an escape from the experience of death. That's not what Paul's saying. You are probably going to die. But what Paul is saying, it's not the end. It's like going through a doorway and coming on the other side to a grand change. One day, if you are in Christ, you will be resurrected. You will be given a new body. And you will be given a body that has no imperfections at all. And these spiritual bodies will be incorruptible. They'll be absolutely wonderful. And all of this is certain. All of this is guaranteed because Jesus rose again from the dead. Because his resurrection is fact, because his resurrection is the first fruit, you already have the signal now that a harvest, a massive harvest, is going to come. And it should give you hope because you too can be part of that harvest. It should be exciting to even think about the resurrection this morning. Peter Hitchens was right, wasn't he? It is a dangerous truth. It alters the universe. It alters human behavior. It alters our responsibilities. It takes the world from being meaningless chaos. And it's a designed place. And it's designed and ruled by a God who will bring justice and hope. So today, if you're a Christian, today, if you're someone who has put your faith in Christ, if you've turned from sin, well, this is a wonderful time to even just think about it. If you're not a Christian, I can also say to you quite bluntly, this resurrection is not for you. there is a resurrection for you, but the resurrection that awaits you is a resurrection to eternal punishment. If you want to escape that, well, then Jesus commands you to repent and turn from your sin and put your faith in him now while there is time. And if you do that, even for you, this morning I can say with great certainty that this resurrection can be something you can participate in. And so the first thing, the consequence of a resurrection, the first point, because Jesus has risen from the dead, because he lives, we can have hope. Hope in the resurrection to come. He's the first fruits. The second thing we pick up is we're all divided into two groups of people because of the resurrection. Now, you know, we want everyone to be together, don't we? I'm married to a wife who, if we have a party and one person can't be there, it's like the major breakdown of all society. We have to have everyone together. The resurrection actually does the opposite. The resurrection divides all of humanity into two groups. And you would have picked that up from the first point. But let me read again verse 21 for us, and you'll pick it up so clearly there. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, he takes all the Corinthians back to Adam. He says, go back to the beginning of this universe. And he says, go back there and think back what happened when Adam sinned. And he's making a point that's made in other parts of Scripture as well. But what he's saying is when Adam sinned, he did not sin just for himself. Yes, he did sin individually. He was the one to blame, no doubt. He got punished individually. He was the one who got punishment. That's no doubt at all. But in a wider sense, he acted as your representative and mine. He was the representative for the whole world, for every human, except Jesus, obviously. And the best analogy was the one I sort of used with the kids, but I'd use another one for us, a trade union or a trade union delegate. I don't know whether any of you have belonged to a trade union and you've had your own delegate. You know, the delegate acts for you, doesn't he? The delegate represents all the workers as he goes into the boss and he says to the boss, I want less hours for the workers, I want more pay for the workers, and I want better safety and a little bit more comfort for the workers. Otherwise, they'll find it hard to do their work. But they're not just his requests. He's asking all the requests for the workers. And when he does win anything, the win is not just given to him. No, it's given to all the workers. If he gets lower hours, everyone gets less hours to work. If he gets more pay, everybody gets more pay. And so whatever he argues and wins, it's won for the union. Everyone in the union gets the benefit. And this is how it works in the human race. When Adam sinned, he was not just sinning for himself. He was sinning for all of us. When he chose to eat the fruit, it was not just him who said, I like the fruit and I'm going to eat it. We were basically piggybacking on his back, screaming at him and saying, go for it. Please eat it. When Adam was on his way to talk to Eve and take the fruit and have a bite, we would have done exactly the same thing if we were there. We were not just his cheer squad on the day. We were also, if anything, a perfect substitute. If God wanted to substitute Adam for Chris, you would get the same result. You get nothing different. Everyone in history except Jesus is born in Adam. Everyone except Jesus has been infected and polluted with the sin of Adam. The pollution infects our heart, and instantly from birth we want the wrong thing. Our hearts are so polluted that we can even see sin in others, but we just can't see it in ourselves. Our judgment is so clouded when it comes to thinking about ourselves. Our babies are born in sin. Yes, and wonderful as all the babies are in this church. I was reminded this week that I should be more worried about what comes out of babies than what goes into babies. The bottom line is the sin's already there inside. The corruption's already there. You cannot stop that. They're already polluted. We look at humanity when they all grow up into respectable human beings like we have across this room, and so many have initiative, have energy, have a creative ability. We look outside in the world and people who don't even honour God can design a phone that you can take photos with and that you can talk on and or you can text with, and you can do all sorts of things with a phone. If you don't like doing it on the phone, you can have a watch and you can do it with a watch as well. When we were kids, we had TV shows where they used to have watches as phones, and we thought that'll never happen. Here it is. But you know, these wonderful inventions, when they're put into the hand of a human being, they're instantly used to commit sin. We have the wonderful access to one another through the internet, and we can contact one another through all different social media platforms, but the same platforms that are so wonderful for us to connect with one another are the vehicles for a horrible, if you like, cesspit of sin. Our hearts are crooked, folks. In Adam, and in union with Adam, we're all crooked. Now, being in Adam not only affects our life in this life, it affects our end as well. Sin is why we die in this life. If you will go to a funeral this year, you can be sure the person will die because of their sin. We will experience physical death, and if we aren't in Christ, the end of life will be spiritual death, and it'll be eternal death. It'll be eternal separation from God. And this is what's implied in verses 21 and verse 22. Verse 21, for since by man came death. You see, by Adam came separation from God. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die. You see the sad conclusion? We all have bad beginnings. I have people often come and tell me, you can't say so-and-so did this sin or that sin because really they had such a tough start in life. They had such bad examples. Folks, we all have a bad beginning. And we're going to have a bad ending as well if we remain in Adam. We have to realize that sin of Adam's was not just an individual act. It was an act that brought about cosmic change to every human being and to the universe as well. It affected the universe. But Paul, he has exciting news. He says through one man, there's a resurrection. And through this one man, men and women can have hope. And the hope is not in Adam, but it's for those who are in Christ. Those in Christ certainly start their lives in Adam, but they don't remain in Adam. They start with a union delegate called Adam, but they dump their union delegate and they find a new delegate. If Adam brought death for all in Adam, this delegate, Jesus Christ, all those in union with him, he makes alive. I don't know if you've ever heard of this analogy. There's another analogy you could use, like the football teams. They're constantly buying players and transferring players from one team to another. You don't know who you're going to follow next week because you'll have a brand new team almost every year. And just as players transfer from one team to another, so for humanity. If you're born in Adam, you have the opportunity to transfer into a new team with a new captain. And it's not something that you do, it's something that's a miracle, really, of the work of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 21 again. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You see, the swap is not made by us. The swap is a work of God, isn't it? The words shall be made alive are in the passive. It's not something we do. It's something that's done to us. Something that's done for us. God is active in this. He makes us alive. He actually swaps us from team A to team B. He unites us to Jesus. This is not something that we do. God the Holy Spirit takes a work that happened 2,000 years ago in Jesus Christ, and he applies it to the hearts and lives of sinners today. It's exciting, isn't it? It's one decisive act of God that turns a person from wanting to follow the world and follow their own ways to following Jesus. And instantly, not only do they turn, but it's the result of the Holy Spirit doing a work on them and then dwelling in them and continuing with them. The sinner is translated from being in Adam to being in Christ. Look at verse 22 again. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. The alive ones, they're the final harvest, aren't they? They're not the first fruits, they're the final fruits. In two simple sentences, really Paul's described all of history. Adam came along first and Christ came along second. You can either be in Adam or you can be in Christ. Jesus comes into history and he dies for sinners. He rises again and he defeats death. He basically puts to death. He restores and resurrects all those that are in him to eternal life. No longer will they face eternal death. And Paul clearly divides all of us into just two groups. And my question has to be this morning, are you in Christ or are you out? Which team do you belong to? And a third point, and a last point. Not only must we have hope because of the resurrection, not only are we divided into two groups because of the resurrection, but Jesus must reign because of the resurrection. You see, having identified the fact that there are two groups, Paul now turns to just one group, and he just focuses on this one group. And he says this one group is the group in Christ. And I want to tell you something about them. You see, these Christians, they're part of a great salvation. They're part of an incredible work. It's like a domino effect. I don't know if you've ever played dominoes. You set up the little black pieces in a row. That's not the game, by the way. That's another game you play with them, where you set them up in a row and you tip one over and they just follow through and all of them follow as a matter of what they call a linear sequence. You press it down and off they go. And hundreds can fall because of one little action. We saw it in our world this year, or last year. One little teeny weeny virus came, shut the whole world down. In the same way, Adam's sin is so small. It's something so little, just eating a fruit. And it started a chain of events that resulted in a cosmic fall. The whole of the universe was affected. And now, Paul's saying, Jesus' resurrection, in the same way, kicks off a chain of events which cannot be stopped. Jesus rose from the dead, the rest of these things that will follow will happen in a wonderful chain. They're linked events which can never be stopped, and they'll bring about the end of this earth, the end of the heavens as we know it. And these events are ordered, and they must happen one after the other. From verse 23, the first domino. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. You see, Christ is the first fruits, and then all those that are his will also rise again. And then he brings up this point at his coming. He speaks about Jesus coming again. And the end will come when Jesus comes again, is his point. And when Jesus comes and gives up his kingdom to his Father, all other kingdoms and all other authorities are going to be destroyed, and only Jesus will reign. China will no longer be a superpower. USA will not be a superpower. Russia will not be a superpower. They're all going to be no powers in the presence of Jesus' coming again. There are going to be no tech oligarchs who control anything or even have all the data on all your life. There are going to be no Labour parties, no Liberal parties. All the powers are going to be squashed. There's only going to be one authority and one power. The second domino is reported in verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. And then the next domino is his enemies get defeated. Every single enemy is destroyed. Death, his greatest enemy, will be destroyed. It's not just an enemy of Jesus, it's our enemy, isn't it? We don't even want to talk about death. We're too scared to actually have a discussion about what will happen after death. Have a try. Today, it's Easter. Go to lunch somewhere, and when you're sitting down with someone, can I talk to you about death? And see how long the conversation goes. It's so inconvenient to actually have to go to a funeral to mourn. It's so disruptive to life to actually have to reflect on death. We prefer to celebrate life. We prefer to make it something happy and exciting so we don't have to face the fact that we have to die. Verse 25 and verse 26. Jesus has dealt with death. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, in all these sentences, did you pick up just how comprehensive and extensive the work is? You see, it's all powers. It's all enemies that get defeated. And did you notice how certain the language is? When he delivers, not if he delivers. When he puts, not if he puts. He must reign. He has put. There's no skerrick of doubt in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But when Adam sinned, chaos came. When Christ died and rose again, the first domino guarantees all the rest will continue until God restores all creation and he reverses all the chaos that sin brought. You see, the Bible does teach us that our souls, if you like, are saved. It's true. It says in Corinthians chapter 15 that even our bodies will be given new bodies and the resurrection will be physical. There's a sense in which God is interested in our souls and is interested in our bodies. But we tend to limit the salvation of God to us, our soul, our body. Paul's alerting us to the fact that it's much wider than this. It's grander than your body. It's grander than your soul. It's the whole universe that God's interested in. All of it was made for his glory. And all of it is polluted by Adam. And God will not rest until all of it is reversed and all of it serves the purpose for which it was made, that all of us will give God glory. And Jesus' work on the cross guarantees that this will happen. You don't need to be frightened about anti-Christian sentiments in this world. They will come to an end. You don't need to be worried about anti-Christian governments who make laws against us. They'll be removed. Verses 27 and 28 find the rest of the dominoes fall into place. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. You see, Adam was to rule over creation, and he didn't do it. Christ, the better Adam, comes, and he actually does. He subdues all of creation, and they're all voluntary voluntarily turn and submit to him and submit to God and give God all the glory. This Easter, can I respectfully say to you, the Easter is not all about you. The story of the death and resurrection of Christ is not about your salvation alone. It's all about God. It's all about the God who deserves all glory. It's the God who deserves for every single knee to bow and submit to him now. It's about restoring the order of creation, that everything will bring him all glory. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. He says, this is the beginning of a new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened up. Or Peter Hitchens, who we've been reading, says this. The most dangerous idea is the belief that Jesus is the Son of God and that he rose from the dead. It alters the universe. It alters human behavior and our responsibilities. It takes this world from a meaningless chaos and transforms it into a designed place with justice and hope. Folks, I hope this is true for you. I trust you have submitted to Jesus' reign, and that you are part and parcel of bringing God's glory in this life as well. Let us pray.